Last week, we relived the events that surrounded the days before and of and after Jesus' birth. We also relived the struggle of the poor family, that is, Joseph and Mary, as they took Jesus down from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem. We relived the joy of the shepherds when an angel announced to them that Jesus was born to them, that a Savior who was Christ the Lord was born. We relived all of that last week, and we relived all the events that surrounded what we refer to as Christmas Day. I was struck as I was thinking about the passage yesterday, as thinking about the fact that the shepherds had came and visited Jesus while he was still in the manger. I was struck by the fact that nobody else apparently came to visit Jesus. At least it's not recorded anyway. I can imagine maybe there were people from maybe nearby homes or nearby houses. Remember, the shepherds went from place to place to place, from building to home to wherever in search of Jesus. Surely there had to be somebody. Surely there were some people who were interested in finding where he really was and finding out who he really was. Surely there were some people who were interested. But yet Scripture does not tell us. Scripture only tells us that the shepherds, when they left, they went telling everybody everywhere they went. Next thing we discover in the Gospel of Luke is that 8 days later, Jesus is taken up to Jerusalem to be dedicated. At the same time, he's also circumcised. And we are told in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38, that Simeon and Anna, Simeon was a righteous and just man, and Anna was a prophetess, and they blessed Jesus. They had some really wonderful things to say about Jesus. It was really cool what they had to say. But you know, after they got done, they returned to Bethlehem. They returned to Bethlehem. And they didn't go back to the inn. They went back to, well, where did they go back to? Well, you'll find out when we get into the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2 is the continuation of the biography of Jesus. It's obviously not an autobiography because someone else is writing it, so it's really a biography. It's really the headline news, if you please. I was thinking about our television, how in some channels you get what's referred to as the headline news. And in reality, that's what the Gospels are. The Gospels are headline news. They do not try to tell us everything and all the details. They only catch the headline news about Jesus and about what he did all throughout the Gospels. That's really what the Gospels are trying to do. So when we come to Matthew chapter 2, we find a summary of Luke's account initially. Let's read verse 1 to start with. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying. Now if you look at verse 1, you find seven little words. The words are, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That is a summary of what Luke described for us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke took something like 12 verses, 13 verses to describe the birth of Jesus Christ, or 20 verses if you want to include the shepherds. What Matthew does is Matthew summarizes it in seven simple words. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. That is 20 verses out of the Gospel of Luke. I mean, it's really interesting how much attention Matthew gives to it. Very, very little. And then all of a sudden, what he does is he skips 2 years in time. 2 years right in the middle of the verse. I mean, Scripture does that. Scripture will all of a sudden skip a bunch of time between verses and even within verses. And this is a great example of that. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, now here we go, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. A 2-year jump has just occurred. When the Magi arrive, that is 2 years later. Now you say, how do you know that is 2 years later? Well, we'll find out in a little bit that the Magi were following a star. And if you look at verse 7, it says that Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared. So what we are told is that Herod calls them and he says, hey, Magi, when did the star appear? Because they had been doing what? They'd been following the star. Now, if you look at verse 16, it says, "And then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under." Now watch it. "According to the time which he had determined from the Magi." It means the star had been around at least 2 years. The star had been around for about 2 years. The Magi had been following the star for 2 years. So if we go back to verse 1, you have the summary of Jesus' birth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and then 2 years pass, and all of a sudden the Magi arrive from the east and they arrive in Jerusalem. 2 years have gone by, a significant amount of time has occurred. The question that we want to ask now, and before we go on to verse 2, is who are the Magi? Well, our text gives us a clue. It says they are from the east. So we know where Palestine is along the Mediterranean border. That's where Bethlehem is, where Mary and Joseph and Jesus were. That's where Palestine is, and so east is obviously towards India somewhere. In order to understand a little bit about the political environment at that time, we want to explore a little bit more some interesting facts about the history of that time. But before I go on, I'd like to just make the following point, is that some of the early church fathers tell us that the Magi were from the east. In fact, they tell us that they were from Persia. The early church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria or Cyril of Alexandria, Chrysostom or Origen, plus a whole slew of other early church fathers, tell us that the Magi were from what we refer to today as Persia. Persia would include countries that we commonly refer to as Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. Those are the names of the countries that we refer to, and back in those days, that would be known as the area known as Persia. And it was also known as the Parthian Empire. Turns out there was a Parthenian and there's a Parthian Empire, and it's the Parthian Empire we want to talk about here this morning. The Magi first appeared about 700 BC, that being the 600s before Jesus. They occupied an area known as the Babylonian Empire, which later became the Medo-Persian Empire, which later became the Grecian Empire, at least part of it anyway. Turns out that in Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 3 to 13, I won't turn there this morning, but if you were to turn there, you would find that the chief of the Magi is introduced to us, because that's where the Magi actually originated, was in Empire of Babylon. His name was Nergal-Sarzer. He was the chief of the Magi. It was hereditary. You had the rights to become a priest by birth. Their religion was centered primarily on astronomy and astrology. They believed in one God. Fire, interestingly enough, was the center of their worship. They were heavily into the occult. In fact, it's interesting that today's Zoroastrianism includes some of the same elements. Some people want to say that the Magi really were followers of Zoroaster, who was the founder of Zoroastrianism, but I'm not sure that that's really a good conclusion, although some people do that. The best statement is that they believed in one God. They had fire as a pillar of their worship. They did hold to somewhat of a sacrificial system. These guys, they were considered to be wise men. In the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel eventually, because of the way God had worked through him, we discover that Daniel eventually at one point was actually put in charge of them. He was put over them, but he didn't adopt their faith. Daniel didn't adopt what they believed. Daniel held to the true God of Israel. So here you have a very interesting situation. You have a bunch of Magi who believed differently than Daniel believed. Daniel held to the God of Israel. He held to the true faith. And here the Magi believe some weird stuff. Daniel was over them, and you can just imagine the influence that Daniel had upon these guys. As time went by, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian Empire was defeated by Greece, and eventually Greece was defeated by Rome. And history tells us that as the Romans tried to push east, as they tried to push into the Parthian Empire, they got repulsed. In fact, they got repulsed in 63 BC. They got repulsed again in 55 BC. They got repulsed again in 37 BC, and there were tensions all along the border. They weren't able to go into what we referred to as Persia, Iraq, and Iran, and Afghanistan. In fact, the border between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire was the river Euphrates. That's probably a good benchmark for a division between the two empires. And so when we were told that these magi came from the east, it wasn't Rome that they were coming from. They were coming from the Parthian Empire. They were coming from the old area that we called Persia. That's where they came from. But you know what? I have a hard time believing that these men, they believed what the rest of their clan believed. I believe that by the time that they are on their journey, the reason they took the journey was because they believed what Daniel believed. I believe that they read his writings. They had the Old Testament, because Daniel, we know, had the Old Testament. Because we're told in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that Daniel, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. He ended up having questions about the deportation and when they would return. And I have a hard time believing that the Magi weren't at least believers, as you're going to soon see. Verse 2. So, verse 1, we're told that the Magi are coming from the east. And verse 2, when they arrived, they asked the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I find this really interesting. They have come searching for, well, they weren't in confusion. That's what they say. They say, "We have come searching for the person who is born king of the Jews." They knew who they were looking for, and they said, "We have seen his star in the east." Not that it was an eastern star. In fact, there's a group that's known as the Daughters of the Eastern Star. The star, watch this, the star wasn't in the east. In order for these men to see the star in the east, star had to be in the west. So these men were in the east and they saw the star. "We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." I thought that was really interesting. They've come to worship him. These men, they have some knowledge about who this guy is. They understand that it's the king of the Jews. They have associated the star with the king of the Jews. Now, I ask myself the question, why did these men associate the star with the king of the Jews? Why did these men believe that the star symbolized or represented this child? I mean, how did they get that connection? Who told them that? How did they figure that out? So you have some very interesting information here in this verse. They came looking for someone who is known as the King of the Jews. Now, I was thinking about this. I was thinking, these guys had to be pretty serious. And you say, well, why do they have to be serious? Well, stop to think for a second. There's been a regional conflict between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. There's been border skirmishes all along. So for these men to come and to venture into Jerusalem, that's dangerous territory. That's not something you want to do lightly. Also stop to realize that it's a 1,000 to 1,200 mile trip for these men to get to Jerusalem. And it would have taken 3 to 12 months for them to make the journey. And it would have taken money. It would cost time. I mean, this was no simple little journey to take. This wouldn't be getting in your car and taking a 1,000 mile trip. 3 months on a minimum, probably at least a year in total travel, not to mention all the preparation. And more than likely, they didn't travel just by themselves. Some people often say, and I've already talked about it this morning, that it wasn't just three men. It's been misunderstood, I think, because there were three gifts that people have assumed that there were three magi. In reality, it was probably a group of magi came with soldiers as protection because of the fact that there had been skirmishes along the border. There had been conflicts between the two empires. They probably had some children with them, plus probably maybe some women with them as well. They probably also had attendants and some slaves along. I mean, this was a big adventure. This wasn't just something you just decided to do as a little fun trip, go down to San Diego for a little weekend drive. These men, watch this, these men were serious. These men came because they believed that they were coming to find the King of the Jews, and they were coming to worship Jesus. They were coming to worship Jesus, and they were following a star. For astrologers and astronomers to follow a star, that's pretty significant. These guys were following something. They were following a star that they believed would lead them to Jesus. I was thinking, why did these men even think that this was the right time? Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, gives us some time markers. It tells us that there is a time when Messiah would actually die, when he'd be cut off. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, if you take, and I won't do it here this morning, but if you take the timeline and you work it out, there are 69 weeks that take us from the decree to build and restore Jerusalem to the death of Jesus the Messiah, which would be in 33 AD. These men are astronomers, they're astrologers, if you please, they're scientists. They're familiar with numbers. Numbers are not a mystery to them. Mathematics would be something that they would know really well. And for them to be able to figure out the timeline of when Jesus would die, it wouldn't take too much to back it up and figure out when he probably might be born. I mean, before a person dies, they have to be born, right? Before they die, they got to be born. And so it wouldn't be too hard for them to figure out the rough period in which Jesus probably should be, or the King of the Jews should be born. And so it was the right time. And so when they saw the star, they had the clue, they had an idea that it was the King of the Jews. And you know what I find even more interesting is the fact that God would even give them a guidance system that would be something that they would be interested in. I mean, God didn't have to give these men a star. But yet I find that God gave them a star. For these men who knew the stars to find a very unusual star, if you want to call it a star, that is, a very unusual star, they would have associated that with something really significant, some significant event that would have occurred. And if they had been looking at the book of Daniel, they would have associated the star with the coming of the Messiah. They would have done that. It's interesting if you want to take a look, and I won't do it this morning, but in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, there are those who believe that the star and the scepter that's referred there actually is prophecy to the birth of Jesus Christ. Watch it. These men, they were serious. They believed that that star represented the King of the Jews. They believed that the King of the Jews was going to be born. And they came to worship him. They planned, they prepared, they traveled. They spent probably close to over a year. You figure the star has been around for 2 years. They spent time preparing and they spent time traveling. These men were very, very serious in what they did. Verse 3, and when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with them. So why were they troubled? Well, first of all, I think Herod had a pride problem and he didn't want any competition. The fact that they would come and announce that the King of the Jews was born and that there was a star associated with this king would have bothered Herod, first of all. Second thing would be is that it would have bothered Herod the fact that these men came with an entourage, and probably an entourage of soldiers as well, as I've already stated, just because of the fact of the conflict between the two empires. Verse 4, and so gathering all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So what Herod does is he gathers together the chief priests, that would have been primarily the Sadducees. He would have gathered together the scribes of the people, that would have included the Pharisees and could have also included some Sadducees as well. And he asked the question, he says, where will the Messiah be born? Now notice what Herod did. Herod immediately understood that the King of the Jews was to be the Messiah. He understood that. And more than likely, the Magi did too, because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it refers to Messiah the Prince, not King of the Jews. So these Magi, not only did they understand that he was King of the Jews, but these Magi would have understood that he was also the Messiah. So Herod asked the right question. Where will the Messiah be born? scribes and the chief priests respond, verse 5, and they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet," prophet Micah, Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my sheep Israel." What a cool prophecy. If you've ever looked at Micah 5:2 and you've ever wondered if it really was a prediction about where Jesus would be born, just bear in mind a very important fact. The chief priest and the scribes, they understood that that prophecy in Micah 5:2 pointed to the place where Messiah would be born. They understood that. Verse 7, "And then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time that the star appeared." Herod wanted to know. Herod was curious. I think that the plot, the plan to murder the children is already in place, and that's what verse 7 is all about. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" I have written in my notes, liar, liar, pants on fire. He has no intention to come and worship this baby at all. He's not going to bend his knee one bit. Verse 9, "And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." So I thought about this verse. I couldn't help but think to myself, "And after hearing the king, they went on their way." Nobody else went with them. I mean, the Magi went. Herod didn't go. Herod wasn't even interested in going. Herod didn't want to be bothered with going. All Herod wanted to do was to murder the children. At first we say, well, that's no big deal. Think about who else didn't go. Think about who else didn't go. The religious leaders didn't go. I mean, if anybody should have really been interested, you would have thought the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the religious leaders of Judea, the religious leaders of Israel. You would have thought that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, you would have thought that they would have wanted to go and see the King of the Jews, their Messiah, the Son that was born. You would have thought that they would have been interested. No, but they didn't want to go. It was just the Magi who went. I thought this was really incredible to think about this. I mean, here these Magi come. They have spent time. They have spent money. They have gone to a lot of effort to come and find the King of the Jews. They followed a star. They came and they are searching and they want to come and worship. And they show up in Jerusalem and the Sadducees and the Pharisees tell them where to go find him. And they can't be bothered. They can't take the time. They're not even interested. I couldn't help but think to myself, you know, surely they must have heard after the shepherds got all excited about Jesus, and they probably heard maybe some initial rumors because the community would have been small enough. I mean, I'm sure they probably heard a little rumor someplace that there was something unusual that had occurred in Bethlehem. I mean, I'm sure that they heard something at least a little bit, wouldn't you have thought? And if they had searched the scriptures faithfully like the Magi had, surely they would have had some idea that Messiah was to be born. We know that the Jews, they were expecting. We hear rumors, those in the Roman Empire, there was a buzz in that day that the golden age was to come and that they believed that someone from Israel would end up ruling the world. Why didn't the religious leaders come? Probably for some of the same reasons that we find Christians today who just don't get too terribly excited about Jesus sometimes. Maybe their problem was that they were too intellectual. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that knowledge puffs up, right? And so some people say, well, you know what you should do? You shouldn't study the Bible because knowledge puffs up. But in reality, we all have knowledge. You know what Paul says in that verse? If you go back and look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we all have knowledge. Did you know that every one of us has knowledge? It's what you do with it that determines whether or not you're puffed up. It's what you do with it, how you react to it. I mean, knowledge is important to know God. Knowledge is important to walk the Christian life. Knowledge is important for your faith, period. It's absolutely important. But you know, the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had an intellectual problem. They knew it up here. They knew the Old Testament. Watch it. They had their doctrine down. They got it down, but there's no heart and there's no passion. They knew what the prophecy had to say, but they weren't interested in going and checking it out and finding out if this was really truly the Messiah or not. Or how about Revelation chapter 3? Turn with me to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Interesting church. Revelation 3:14 says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing." And I think that's the key statement right there. You know what their problem was here in Laodicea? God says, look, well, I'm going to spit you out because you're not hot and you're not cold. What's interesting is that Laodicea, they had water that came to them hot and cold from a hot and cold spring that was some distance away. And one of the complaints in the old days back in the time of Laodicea was that by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The Holy Spirit does here, he plays on the reality of the day. He plays on the fact that by the time the hot water and the cold water arrived at Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And he says, you're just like the water. He says, you're just like the water. You're not hot and you're not cold. He says, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And you say, well, what was their problem? Well, their problem was that they were rich and they'd become wealthy and they said they had need of what? Nothing. Now, someone might say, well, that means that they needed to get poor. They needed to give their money away. No, I don't think that's the point. The whole problem is that they had need of what? Nothing. It's called complacency. It's called indifference. That was their problem. There's a very interesting story that's told of an old aunt who made this following statement. She said, I want deliberately to encourage this longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy wanting. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to this people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us, he waits so long, so very long, in vain. I think she's right. There are Christians, you're not hot nor cold, we're just kind of lukewarm, we're just kind of content. You know, we go to church, we're comfortable doing our thing. Don't bother me. I don't want to have to do anything extra. You know, I don't want to have to put out for the Lord. You know, I don't want to have to do this or I don't want to have to do that. Let me go to church and I'll go home, you know, and that's kind of it. I wonder, was that who these religious leaders in Israel were like? Were they intellectual and they were also complacent? Does that characterize them? It appears to be accurate. Some of us, and maybe this is our problem too, is that some of us love service. I've often made the statement that it's really easy for me to serve service. Did you know I can get wrapped up serving service? I can get wrapped up just loving to serve God and miss loving God. I mean, I can get all wrapped up just serving service, just doing stuff for God. In fact, it's really easy. When I get into an organization kick, I just love organizing stuff. I can just organize and organize and organize and organize, and I have a hard time kicking out of that. I have found that for me it's like a sinkhole. And once I get in, I have to get myself out. I find as it will take away from my time in the Word. I can get myself buried doing all kinds of stuff that takes me away from the Word, takes me away from God. I wonder, Is that the problem that these religious leaders had? I mean, were they intellectual and they were complacent and they were buried into serving service and they missed loving God? I can't help but believe that that was part of their problem, because they didn't go. I mean, the Magi wanted to go and to worship Jesus, and not these guys. We understand Herod, but the religious leaders, I don't understand that. Short of being complacent, short of being just intellectual, short of serving service. I mean, they were doing stuff for God, but they forgot who God was. Really sad. And so these Magi, they make the trip all by themselves. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I just love this. You know what the Greek actually says here in verse 10? The Greek actually tells us that they rejoiced with very much great joy. In the Greek, it's superlatives. I mean, it's about the maximum description you can get about joy. They were ecstatic about what they saw. Some people have some really weird ideas about the star. Some people have said that it was a comet. In fact, some people have even proposed it was Halley's Comet. Well, the only problem with Halley's Comet is that it showed up around 12 to 11 BC. That's a little bit of a problem, because this is around, I believe, right around 2 to 1 BC. Some people have said it was a supernova. Well, there's a problem with that too, I'll explain in just a minute. There are some people who say it was a planetary conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and the constellation Pisces. And it was this tremendous conjunction that caused these Magi to come and find Jesus. Well, the only problem is the star moved, right? Notice what it says at the end of verse 9. It says, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, we all know one thing for sure. When you go out at night and you look up at the stars and you start walking, does the star move or do you move? We move, right? The star is still, at least it appears to be, in the same place. Now, we know in reality it's moving and we're moving, but it's so far away that that star appears to be stationary. Now, I have to ask the good question. How is it then that the star leads them from one place to another place and then stops? If we want to say that the star was stationary, then the star has to be moving with the same rotation of the earth. Well, if that's true, then how did the star move before it stopped? I mean, the real issue here is that it's a miracle. God did a miracle. It's not a comet. It's not Halley's Comet. It's not a supernova. It's not a conjunction of planets. Those are all man's explanations trying to explain away God's miracle. God brought a star to lead them, to bring them to Jesus. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they were excited. Verse 11, and after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I just love this verse, because it tells me two very important things about these Magi. These Magi came prepared. They brought gifts. They planned the journey, they brought people, they spent time, they spent money, they came to worship, they brought gifts. They came prepared. These men were, watch it, they were serious. They were serious about God. They were serious about this person. They were serious about the King of the Jews. They were serious about the Messiah. And I just love the part where it says, and they fell down and they worshiped. The actual Greek says they fell to their knees. They fell to their knees. Herod wouldn't do it. Religious leaders of Jerusalem, they didn't want to do it. They didn't come. They weren't interested. But these men, these Gentiles, they came and they bowed the knee and they worshiped Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. Notice in the verse, it says, child and Mary. Doesn't mention Joseph. Don't know where Joseph was at this point. But it's the child and Mary. And notice who they worship. They don't worship Mary. They worship Jesus. They worship Jesus. They didn't worship Mary at all. This is not Mary worship one bit. They worship Jesus. Verse 12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Why did God visit these men in a dream? When they got lost and they couldn't find the star anymore, why didn't God visit them in a dream and tell them where to go? Why did God leave them to go to Jerusalem on their own and to make inquiry about where the Messiah would be born? I mean, why didn't God help them earlier? I think there's two reasons. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31 tells us that God tests us. God tests our hearts. Has God been testing your heart? I think God tests all our hearts. God tests us to see about our faithfulness. But I think more importantly than that is that God wants our searching. God wants us to search and to long and to seek Him. God wants us to find Him. And did you know that the treasure that you're going to find is Jesus? That's the treasure. And that's the treasure that these men found. These men found Jesus. That was the treasure. Jeremiah 29, verse that I've used a lot, and I'm sure familiar to you by now. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "If you will seek me and search for me with all your heart," he says, "and I will be found by you." God wants our searching. He wants us to be searching and looking and longing for Him. These men, watch it, were wanting to find Jesus. They spent 2 years wanting to find Him. In fact, they would have been looking before that. I mean, to even be looking for the star, more than likely they were looking before that occurred. These men, they wanted to find Jesus, and they spent 2 years, money and time, to find Him. God wants our searching. God wants our heart. God wants us to long for Him. And God rewarded them. They found Him. I believe that they were believers. I believe that if they weren't believers before they started the trip, I believe that they were believers when they ended the trip. Well, this morning, I trust that God has spoken to you. God wants more out of us than intellectualism. God wants something more out of us than indifference. God wants something more out of us than serving service. God wants us to be longing for Him. Let's pray.